King Ahaz followed a long line of good kings in Judah. His father Jotham was a good king. He was of the lineage of David. And that is a good situation. He had so much going for him, King Ahaz. But false worship led to futile battles, and that led to a faulty alliance in the early part of 2 Kings 16. Tonight we're going to see that that faulty alliance then led to false worship. Now, if you're paying attention, false worship led to losing battles, which led to faulty alliance, which led to false worship again. You see, King Ahaz has come full circle. He started out with false worship, ended up with false worship. False worship is both the cause of his problem and the result of his problem. Look down with me in verse number 10, 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 10. King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it according to the workmanship thereof. And Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent him from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it against King Ahaz came from Damascus. Now, against there means before King Ahaz came from Damascus. Verse 12. And when the king was come from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached to the altar and offered thereon. And he burnt his burnt offering and his meat offering, and poured out his drink offering, and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings upon the altar. And he brought also the brazen altar which was before the Lord from the forefront of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar. And King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, upon the great altar burn the morning burnt offering, and the evening meat offering, and the king's burnt sacrifice, and his meat offering, with the burnt offering of all the people and of the land, all the people of the land, and their meat offering, and their drink offerings, and sprinkle upon it all the blood of the burnt offering, and all the blood of the sacrifice. And the brazen altar shall be for me to inquire by. Thus did Urijah the priest, according to all that King Ahaz commanded. And King Ahaz cut off the borders of the bases, and removed the laver from off them, and took down the sea from off the brazen oxen that were under it, and put it upon the pavement of stones. And the covert for the Sabbath that they had built in the house, and the king's entry without, turned he from the house of the Lord for the king of Assyria. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaz which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Ahaz slept with his fathers, and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Hezekiah his son reigned in his stead. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would teach us the lessons that you want us to learn. There are probably many lessons we won't even touch on tonight, reasons that you included this portion of Scripture in our Bibles. But Lord, I pray that the reasons you want us to get tonight would sink in, that your Word would be effective through the Holy Spirit in our hearts, that you would teach us, Lord, that you'd speak through me and allow me to preach your Word faithfully. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So often, wrong alliances lead to false worship. And the wrong alliance with Tiglath-Pileser led then to Ahaz going on deeper into false worship. And isn't it true in our day and age as well? Wrong friendships would pressure us to give in in certain areas. Even pastors will get in certain groups of pastors or start being enamored with a famous radio preacher, and soon they begin to change and become like that preacher or like that group of preachers, even when that change is a departure from some Bible principle. And we've got to be so careful about wrong alliances, because they will lead to false worship, as they did here. You see, King Ahaz, in the previous verses, made an alliance with the king of Assyria. Israel, the northern kingdom, and Syria had joined together to come attack King Ahaz. And Ahaz said, I need help. So he said, against the Syrians and Israelites, I'm going to call the Assyrians. And so Tiglath-Pileser says, all right. And he comes down and he fights against Syria, the Assyrians against the Syrians. And he fights against Syria. And so the king of Syria can't keep fighting against Judah. He's got to go back and defend his land. And King Ahaz gets some respite from the battle as the Assyrians, in some sense, helped him. Well, we want to look at this passage and see, how is it that Ahaz saw this temptation to worship in a false way, saw this idol, this altar of false worship, and then incorporated it into his true worship and tried to make his true worship still okay? And we'll learn some good lessons. Number one, the source of temptation. The source of temptation. Why would Ahaz even do such a thing? All right, when Tiglath-Pileser came down into Syria and conquered Damascus, then King Ahaz decided to go up and meet Tiglath-Pileser and maybe thank him for taking the pressure off and attacking the Syrians so the Syrians would quit attacking him. And so he went up and made the journey to Damascus, and he met with Tiglath-Pileser, the one with whom he had this alliance. And while he was there, in verse number 10, the Bible says, King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. So when he got to Damascus, the capital of Syria, there he saw this altar. Now the Syrians were not worshiping the true God. And so this altar was one that they used in worship of false gods. And when King Ahaz saw that altar, he was like, wow, that thing is impressive. That looks so much better than the altar that we got down there in Jerusalem. He forgot, perhaps, that God is the one that gave the specs for the altar at Jerusalem. Way back with Moses, remember? While Moses was up on the mountain and getting the Ten Commandments, God also gave him the exact specifications for all the furniture that would be then in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And so King Ahaz was enamored with this new altar, and he forgot perhaps that God had designed that altar the way God wanted it. And he said, you know, this is a nice looking altar. What was the source of his temptation? Well, first of all, it was the knowledge of evil. The knowledge of evil. If he didn't know how they built their altars, if he didn't know what they did in Syria, but because he went up there and saw it, and he was able to gain some knowledge about what the Syrians did and how they worshiped their gods, he thought, you know, that would be a good idea for us to worship down in Jerusalem, if we had an altar like that. So his first source of temptation was the knowledge of something that was evil. He should never even have gone up there to meet Tiglath-Pileser. He should have depended on God and trusted God to defend Judah. They were God's chosen people. They had been faithful. His fathers had been faithful kings. And he should have trusted the Lord. But instead he went up to meet the king of Assyria and saw this altar in Syria. What does the Bible say about when we're tempted to do things? James 1, verse 14 to 15 says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Did you catch that progression? It all starts when a man is tempted because he's drawn away of his own lust, his own desires, and deceived. And a lot of the things, the desires that we have are stirred up by the knowledge that we wish we didn't have. You know? We wish we didn't know about some of that evil stuff, and it'd probably be better if we didn't. But when we know about something, then there's that pull and that draw. God had warned His people in Deuteronomy 12:30. He said, "Take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them after they be destroyed from before thee." He's talking about the Canaanites. You're going to go in and conquer the land. And he says, look, be careful when you go in and conquer the land that you're not snared by following them. And he goes on, he says, that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. That was way back in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 30. Way back, God said, look, when you conquer that land, don't start looking around and seeing, how did they worship their gods? I wonder how they did it. Hey, let's do it like they do. God warned them not to do that in Deuteronomy 12:30. The prophet Jeremiah preached, and in Jeremiah 10:2 he said, thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen. Learn not the way of the heathen. We're not supposed to be curious and try to find out how ungodly things are practiced and how they're done. We're not supposed to know about that. I praise the Lord for my parents that when I was just a young kid and some kids in the neighborhood got one of those Ouija board things, that my dad said, oh no, you're not going over there. You don't need to know about that. And I thank the Lord that I don't know about it. Okay? You can find out things by accident, but I never had to experience that to know about it. And a lot of times knowledge is of evil is what brings around those extra temptations. That's why the Apostle Paul said in Romans 16:19, I would have you to be wise concerning that which is good, but ignorant concerning evil. So he says, well, Pastor, you're kind of naive. You know, you raised your kids and you didn't really, tell them about the stuff of the world and they're kind of naive. Well, Romans says God wants us to be wise concerning good, but ignorant concerning evil. It's fine to be ignorant about evil, to say, well, why do people like to smoke cigarettes so much? I mean, does it make them feel good? I mean, well, don't inquire after that. Don't worry about that. Don't wonder about that. It's better not to have that kind of knowledge. I remember in public school, in fifth grade in public school, one of the classes that they gave us was drug education class. Drug education class in fifth grade. And I don't remember a lot about it, but I remember we had to learn the names of all these illegal drugs. This is an amphetamine, and this is this, and the nicknames for them, like this is has a nickname of speed, and all these other things, And I'm thinking, okay, I didn't know, I'm just a kid, and I want to get a good grade, so I'm learning them all, and taking the quiz. But you know what? Later I see this principle in the Bible. I don't think that was good. Because you know what a lot of those kids who stayed in that public school did? I praise the Lord, He got me out of there, got me in a Christian school. But you know, a lot of those kids that I was in public school with, when they got in junior high, they said, oh yeah, we know about these. These are amphetamines. These are speed. They make you feel energetic. I think I'll try one. You see, the knowledge was bad for them. It provided extra temptation. And that's what the Bible says. By the way, that's why I'm not for the schools doing sex education. All right. I think if your school doesn't let you opt out of it, then you should raise a stink, because they will let you opt out of it if you raise a big enough stink and not have your kids have to learn that. I think it's good for their parents to teach them the things they need to know, as we used to say about the birds and the bees. And as a parent, you know when the time is right and you know how to present it in a biblical and godly fashion. But the public school, of course, cannot. And so, you know, since they started doing sex education in the public schools, boy, it's really helped. I mean, there's hardly any immorality going on now in the public schools, right? No, it's a lot worse. But someone said, oh yeah, well, Pastor, teen pregnancies have dropped. How many know why teen pregnancies have dropped? Abortion. And that's not better. Okay, that's not, now they're not only getting pregnant, but then they're murdering their babies. And this is a very sad situation. What was the name of the tree that Adam and Eve were not allowed to eat off of, eat from? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, obviously the knowledge of good is fine, but now they would know about evil. And the knowledge of evil was the thing that God wanted to keep them away from. And so when King Ahaz goes up and sees this altar, that was the mistake. He went up there and gained that knowledge. So it was the knowledge of evil and also the sight of the eyes. The sight of the eyes. Verse 10 specifically says, when he saw an altar that was at Damascus. When he saw that altar. Most temptation begins with the eyes. The devil described Eve's temptation this way. Excuse me, God described Eve's temptation this way. Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And that all happened when the woman saw. Okay, when the woman saw. Temptation begins so often with the eyes. Proverbs 4:25 says, let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Okay, sometimes I'm driving down the road, and all of a sudden there's a billboard that kind of comes into my vision, and I think, oh, and I say that verse, let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. I'm going to look at that billboard. If I saw enough to get it in my head, then I'm going to start thinking other thoughts or sing a hymn or something and get it out of my head. Okay? Because let thine eyes look right on and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Proverbs 25:15. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. I memorized that one a while back, and that's another good one. You know, walking through the mall and some ladies dressed immodestly, let thine eyes look, mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord. I'm not gonna look there. Mine eyes are gonna be toward the Lord. Job 31, verse 1. Job said, I have made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? It's interesting. When I learned that verse, I expected it to say, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a maid? But it says, I have made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? You see, our eye gate controls our mind and what we think. Somebody says, well, I'm having trouble with my thoughts. Well, probably you're allowing things in the eye gate that shouldn't be there. Proverbs 23:31, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. Why would God tell us not even to look at wine? Well, he knows the look is what then leads to the temptation. When Achan took of the accursed thing in Joshua 7, verse 20 and 21. Remember that, Achan? They went to fight Jericho, and they conquered Jericho, and they weren't supposed to take any spoil. But Achan took some, and Achan answers Joshua this way. He says, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels of weight. Then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it. Okay, see the progression there with Achan. First he saw it. He says, when I saw it. Then he coveted. Then he took it. And then he hid it. But it all began with the sight of seeing it. This is especially true with Ahaz's temptation to false worship. False worship, the devil makes it look good. Okay? Here you are driving home from Bethel Baptist Church, and you have no trouble getting out of the parking lot because there's only a few cars out there. And maybe you drive by another place where some other people are gathered for false worship. And you look, and man, there's tons of cars. And you're like, wow. Boy, it'd be exciting to be a part of something like that where all these people are going all the time. And you see, and it looks good. It looks good. You can walk into a church that has worldly worship and they'll make it look good, you know, and make it exciting. And the devil will make sure you meet some really friendly people who make you feel accepted and make you want to come back. By the way, that should be happening in our church too. But in a worldly church, there's still plenty of friendly, kind people. And so you'll meet them and everything will look really good and you'll think, wow, I should worship with these folks. But they're involved in worldly and false worship. So it all begins with the source of temptation, the knowledge of evil, and the sight of the eyes. Okay, next I want you to see the urgency of temptation in verse 10. In verse number 10, he says at the second half of the verse, King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it according to all the workmanship thereof. Okay, when he sees this altar, he can't even wait till he gets back to Jerusalem. He's like, man, this is so beautiful. This is so wonderful. I got to write this down, okay? Measure this. How wide is this? How deep is this? What's it made of? What's it overlaid with? Okay. And he sends all of the specifications ahead of time to Urijah. And what that shows me is that there's an urgency to temptation. When temptation comes, the devil doesn't usually say, here's some temptation, why don't you do it a little bit later? No, he says, here's temptation, do it now, and you can take care of it later. You can confess it, or cover it up, or make up for it. You can do something about it later, but you gotta do it now. You gotta do it now. Advertisers know this. You know, if you act right now, we will throw in a set of Ginsu knives, right? Because they know if you put it off, now obviously it's not a sin to buy something off an advertisement, but it's that same principle of, come on, do it now, because if you don't do it now, then you might think twice about it and realize, you know, this is probably not a wise thing to purchase. And in temptation, it's always wise not to give in. And if the devil allows you time to think about it, well then, God's wisdom can kick in. But no, there's an urgency here. He can't wait. He's got to send the pattern right away. Pastor, we need some changes at church and we need to make this change right now. Okay. Little warning lights go off in my head. Whoa. Okay. I'm not saying that all change is bad. Some change is good. Some change is needful. A matter of fact, in Psalm 55:19, the Bible says, because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. So sometimes change is good in our lives and essential. But let's not be fast and quick to change, because often when it's temptation, there's urgency. Wisdom and discretion would involve, I think, being slow to change. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. So here's an idea for a change. Well, prove it. Evaluate it. Test it, try it, prove all things. And when you've got something that's good, hold fast to that which is good. Don't be so quick to throw that over and say, you know, we don't need that anymore. Okay, let's prove all things, and then let's hold fast to that which is good. It's not usually wise to be an early adopter. You know what I mean? Some people will brag about that. Well, I'm an early adopter. As soon as I hear a new idea or a new something, I just take it right on. Hey, wait a second. Let's take some time. Let's evaluate that a little bit. Even the world knows this. The FDA, the Food and Drug Administration, will test and test and test this food or this drug to make sure it's safe and see what side effects it has. And, you know, maybe it doesn't have any side effects now, but maybe 5 years down the road. So let's wait. Let's hold off. And you know, they're so careful about things like that. They want to know if there's going to be ramifications. And yet churches and Christians, like King Ahaz here, will just sometimes run headlong into the newest fad, the newest method, the newest idea. But the Bible says, prove all things and hold fast that which is good. Proverbs 22:28 says, "Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set." Now, that's about the markings for the land and things like that. But I think the principle is a good one. Hey, if your forefathers have set down some landmarks, let's not be tossing those around. Let's not be moving those. If you say, well, Pastor, you're getting that from those old-time preachers, you're talking 100 years ago when they preached against that stuff. Well, I don't want to be quick to toss that over. Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. Jeremiah 6:16, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Jeremiah's preacher, he said, you guys are asking for new stuff. He said, you're asking the wrong question. Ask for the old paths. Okay, how did they do it in the old days when God was blessing? Okay, people look around and they say, oh, Pastor, things are bad. We're in these last days, and the apostasy's taken over, and churches are just not thriving. And what I say? Let's ask for the old paths. What were they doing back when the church was winning lots and lots of people to Christ, when Sunday schools were growing and Christian people were being saved and Christians were growing and maybe 150 people come out on soul winning night and go out soul winning? Well, what were they doing back then? What were some of the, ask for the old paths. Let's find out what God was blessing, because our God doesn't change. All our world changes, and as I said, there's nothing wrong often with some new methods. But ask for the old paths, and let's not be quick to toss over those old things. The urgency of temptation. Number three, the cooperation with temptation. The cooperation with temptation. Look at verse 11. In your eyes of the priest, build an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it against or before King Ahaz came from Damascus. King Ahaz had no problem finding someone who would go along with his sinful folly. And the one he found was Urijah. And Urijah was the priest. Urijah the priest. You know what that meant in Judah? He was a priest of the Lord. He was the one that was responsible for leading the people and worshiping the Lord properly and correctly. He was supposed to be the one who would stand up and say, no, we're not gonna adopt the ways of the Syrians. We're not gonna build an altar like Damascus has, because God gave us this altar and the plans for it, and He told us to worship Him and sacrifice on this altar. We're not gonna build one like that. That's what Urijah should have done. But Urijah cooperated with the temptation that Ahaz was experiencing. And it's true today. Often you can find somebody to cooperate with your temptation. You can often find a religious person, like the priest Urijah, a pastor or a preacher who will go along with your direction and affirm that it's okay, when really it's not. If you want to believe something heretical, you can find some preacher to affirm you in that heresy. If you want to toss over some Bible principles about godly living, you can find some pastor or blog writer on the internet to affirm your toss and say, yeah, go ahead, toss that over. You don't need that anymore. Urijah was a priest of the Lord, and he was in the godly nation of Judah. But even he could not be trusted. He so easily just violated that Bible principle. Why did he do it? I got to tell you, I don't know for sure. Maybe it was in order to please the king. And sometimes that's why religious leaders and preachers and these guys on the internet will do things sometimes to please somebody else. Sometimes maybe it was to keep the king from getting rid of the temple worship altogether. Maybe he thought, you know what? If I don't build this altar for King Ahaz, when he comes back, he's probably just going to get rid of the temple worship altogether. And then we'll be really sunk. So maybe I just need to compromise a little bit hey, things are different now. We're not under the good kings anymore. This is a new day. And, you know, we gotta get along to get along, you know. And so we gotta compromise a little bit. And I'll build him this altar and then maybe he'll keep coming to the temple to worship. And so maybe he had some good motives. And we hear things like that nowadays. Well, you know, this is a new day, and so your church can't go by that stuff, that old-fashioned Bible stuff. You got to kind of modernize things a little bit and make it a little more comfortable, a little more, they wouldn't say it this way, but a little more worldly so that the people are comfortable. Maybe he did it in order to keep his job. Maybe he thought, you know, when King Ahaz gets back, if I don't have this altar built, he's going to say, you're out of here, Urijah. Maybe he did it in order to keep his head. It could be, because Ahaz was pretty wicked. And maybe he was afraid for his life. But in any case, Urijah cooperated with the temptation. He compromised. And that leads me to number four. The compromise with temptation. The compromise with temptation. In verse 12 and 13, King Ahaz here is giving the offerings that are commanded in the Old Testament. But he's doing it his way and not God's way. He's compromised. He's doing the Old Testament commands. Look at verse 12. When the king was come from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached to the altar and offered thereon, and he burnt his burnt offering and his meat offering. Well, guess what? The burnt offering and the meat offering were things that God had commanded them to offer, but not in this way and not upon this altar. So he was doing the things that God told him to do, but he was doing it in an ungodly fashion, in a way that was against God. But he's justifying. He said, well, I'm doing what the Old Testament says. I'm offering my meat offering. It goes on. It says, and he poured out his drink offering, and he sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings. And that's what they were told to do. Take your peace offering, sprinkle the blood upon the altar. The problem was he was sprinkling it on the wrong altar. And he's thinking, you know, I'm doing everything the Old Testament said. I'm offering the same sacrifices as I offered before. But he was doing it in an ungodly way. This is what I call the compromise with temptation. When we are tempted, it's not usually a temptation that says, throw over Christianity. Leave your wife and kids and go be immoral. And don't worry about it if you get a sexual disease, you know, and all this stuff. And that's not the temptation that he comes to us with. Instead, the devil says, well, just, you can keep going to church. King Ahaz, you can keep offering those sacrifices. But just go ahead and change a little bit. Compromise a little bit. Give in here, give in there. Don't be so strict about everything. Don't think you have to obey every little thing that God says. King Ahaz would probably say, hey, look, it doesn't matter how you worship the Lord as long as you're sincere. Anybody heard that before? That's not true. It sounds good, but it's not true. It's the compromise with temptation. Number five, the overtaking by temptation. The overtaking by temptation. Look at verse 14. He brought also the brazen altar. That was the one that God commanded them to build. He brought the brazen altar, which was before the Lord, from the forefront of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar. So he takes the brazen altar, the one that God commanded them to offer these sacrifices on, and he moves it around to the north side. Okay? That is huge. And let me tell you why. The brazen altar, perhaps more than, this is true of all the temple furniture, but the brazen altar more than any, perhaps, depicts the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it was on that brazen altar that they would sacrifice the lambs, and those lambs would shed their blood as a picture of the Lamb of God, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who would shed His blood. And that was the brazen altar was there as they approached the holy place. They'd come to the laver, they'd wash their hands, they'd offer the sacrifice, and then they'd approach the holy place, and then once a year they could go into the Holy of Holies. But to get to that holy place and then toward that Holy of Holies where God dwelled, they had to go by that brazen altar. There was no other way. And that was a picture of Jesus Christ. There's no other way to get to God than through Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So when King Ahaz moves this brazen altar away, he's violating an important typology picture in the Bible, the picture of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He's saying, you know, you can get to God your own way. You don't have to go God's way through Jesus. Let's take God's way and just move this off to the side a little bit, and we're going to go our own way. And so this was huge. What happened was now this altar has now over, this Syrian altar has now overtaken God's altar. That's what happens with temptation. At first it just kind of wiggles in a little bit here and there, and pretty soon it overtakes other things in our lives that God has planned. Even in churches, sometimes the way that God wants us to come to Him and approach Him is being overtaken and being replaced. Some churches replace God's way with psychology. You have to be careful about this. Again, on the internet, some Christian radio, it's more psychology than it is biblical. You know, we've analyzed these things, and we know that if you're going to have real victory in your family, then you need to do this and this and this. And sometimes they're not given Bible principles, they're given psychology principles. And beware of that. Some people replace God's way with entertainment. You know, it's come to church and we're going to have a blast. We're going to be entertained. All right, I think we should enjoy church, but it's not entertainment. It's worship of God. It's worship of God. And if you enjoy that, praise the Lord. We ought to enjoy it. But it's not all about entertainment. And some people have allowed entertainment to overtake the way that God wants to be worshipped. Number 6, I want you to see the deception of temptation. Look down at verse 15 and 16. The deception of temptation. Verse 15, King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, upon the great altar, this was the one from Syria, burn the morning burnt offering, the evening meat offering, the king's burnt sacrifice, the meat offering and the burnt offering of all the people of the land, and their meat offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle upon it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice, and that brazen altar it'll be for me to inquire by. Okay, verse 15, King Ahaz is saying, look, Urijah, do everything just the same as you did before. Offer the same sacrifice for the people and all their sacrifices, and do it the same way. So when the people look, they'll see that you're pretty much doing the same thing, even though you and I know we're not. We know that this is the Syrian altar. Maybe they'll notice, maybe they won't. But just let them know, hey, we're still doing everything just like we did before, even though they had sinned and compromised and replaced God's altar. I think Ahaz convinced himself, and I think he convinced the people that they were still worshiping the Lord. Hey, we're still doing the morning burnt offering. We're still doing the evening meat offering. We're still doing the king's burnt sacrifice and his meat. We're still doing everything the same as we did before. And in our churches today, some people say, well, you know, we're still gathering on Sunday mornings. You know, we're still singing and praying and taking offerings. But they've allowed worldliness to creep in. Somebody would say, well, you know, we're still doing things the way we've always done them. But they're doing it in a worldly fashion and God's not pleased. This is the deception of temptation. You know, temptation, we are deceived and we think we're doing okay when we're really not. How do you know if you're deceived or not? You got to be urgent about getting back in the Bible and comparing it with Scripture, and evaluate, proving all things, and then holding fast to that which is good. Because if you just drift along, we're going to be deceived by those temptations. And then lastly, number 7, the defilement of temptation. The defilement of temptation. In verse 17, King Ahaz cut off the borders of the bases and removed the laver from off them. Now the laver was a different piece of temple furniture. It was the basin that was filled with water. And it was set upon a special base that God had designed. Well, he takes it off the base and he just kind of sets it on the ground. In other words, he dismantles it. We're not going to need that laver anymore. Wait a minute. The laver is where they were ceremonially cleansed. Okay, they had to wash. Yes, it would cleanse them physically, but it was a ceremonial type of cleansing to say that we are presenting ourselves before the Lord to be cleansed of our sins so that then we can offer these sacrifices for the people. And they had to be clean first. That's why I call this the defilement of temptation, because now they weren't going to be clean anymore. We don't need to worry about cleaning up. We'll just come and worship the Lord as we are. Just come as you are. We don't have to clean things up. We can come and He'll accept us even with our sins. God is love. Amen? Amen. But that doesn't mean He'll accept us with our sins. Okay? He doesn't reject us. He still loves us. But when we come to worship Him, we need to come clean. Psalm 24, verse 3 and 4. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. 1 Chronicles 16:29, give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. See, a lot of people say, I want to give Lord glory. You know, I'm lifting up my hands, I'm giving God glory. We want to bring an offering, we want to worship the Lord in His beauty. But that verse says, in the beauty of holiness. Holiness means set apart. Set apart from sin and set apart to God. And we need to be clean. Psalm 29:2, give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 96:9, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth. And God's way of cleansing is removed right here. God's way of cleansing removed by King Ahaz. And then, letter B, God's worship is restricted. Verse 18, the covert for the Sabbath that they had built in the house, and the king's entry without, turned he from the house of the Lord for the king of Assyria. Now, there's a number of understandings of this verse, and I've studied out a couple of them. I'll just give you what I think it probably is. The covert means an area that's covered. There was probably a special area of the temple where the king and his court would be every Sabbath for the worship of the Lord. The people would come to worship the Lord and they'd look over and, yep, there's the king and his court. They're worshiping the Lord on the Sabbath too. Well, guess what King Ahaz did? He removed that covert. He removed that special place. In other words, he's making a public statement. Before it was a public statement when he would worship the Lord there and be under that covert and the people would see him in his court there and say, yep, our king is for the Lord God. Now he removes that covert. Now we don't know what he stands for. And then it says he moved the king's entry. People think that this was a special access route from the king's palace to the temple. So the king wouldn't have to go out in the street and mill among the people and maybe risk being injured or have to take all of his bodyguards out there. He had a special way. He could go from the palace just right into the temple area where he could worship the Lord. Well, guess what? King Ahaz removed that entry. And it says he did it for the king of Assyria. He was embarrassed. He didn't want the king of Assyria to see that he was worshiping the God of Judah. He for the king of Assyria, he removed the king's entry. The idea here is true worship of the Lord in Ahaz's book was no longer the thing to do. It was no longer the thing to do. God's worship was going to be restricted from here on. The commentator Matthew Henry says here, Ahaz put contempt upon the Sabbath and thus opened a wide inlet to all manner of sin. This he did for the king of Assyria. When those who have a ready passage to the house of the Lord turn it another way to please their neighbors, they are going downhill apace to ruin. Thought that was pretty good, Matthew Henry. When we turn away our ready access to the true worship of the Lord, we're headed for ruin. We can't truly worship the Lord unless we worship Him in spirit and in truth. I want our church to be a church of spirit and truth. Some churches are all spirit. Oh, let's get with it. Let's praise God. Let's get with it. And they're getting all excited. Lots of spirit. But no truth. Very little truth. Some churches are all truth. We've gathered here, brethren, to worship. So let's be very stodgy about it. And there's no spirit. You look at John 4:24. It's a small s, spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. I think we need to have that enthusiasm to worship God and sing enthusiastically and pray enthusiastically and listen to sermons and take notes enthusiastically and respond to invitations enthusiastically. But it's got to be spirit that's based on truth. And we've got to make sure we're based on Scripture. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Verse 19 and 20 give the standard report for the book of Kings, for the ending of a king's life. Verse 20 says he's buried in Jerusalem. It says King Ahaz slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Okay, so he was buried in Jerusalem. The rest of the story is in 2 Chronicles 28:27. It says Ahaz slept with his fathers. They buried him in the city, even in Jerusalem, but they brought him not into the sepulchres of the kings of Israel. And Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his stead. So yes, he was buried in Jerusalem with his fathers, but he wasn't buried in the same area where their sepulchres were. You see, to this time, Ahaz was the worst king yet in Judah. He brought the people low. He brought the nation low. And he died in disgrace. The people said, we'll bury him in Jerusalem, but not where all those godly kings are. He died in disgrace. But he didn't have to. He didn't have to. God tried to draw him to repentance. Tried to get him to turn back to the Lord. First of all, by that alliance with Syria and Israel attacking him. That was a sign, a warning. He should have said, you know what? We got to turn to the true God. And then God tried to draw him with the preaching and prophesying and warning of one of the greatest prophets ever, Isaiah. Now that we're going through Kings, if you read the book of Isaiah, it'll make a lot more sense to you. You'll understand things a lot better in the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah, one of God's greatest prophets ever, was ministering at this time and preaching to King Ahaz, but he was refusing to listen. You see, God loved him. And God wanted to draw him back to true worship. I believe that God loves the churches today. And I believe He wants to draw us back to the true biblical worship of Him. Some preachers say, oh no, Pastor Needler, it's too far gone. The churches are so worldly now, they're just too far gone, they're never going to come back. Some of those Christian colleges, man, they have rock and roll concerts right on the college campus. It's just, they're just too far gone, and they're just not going to come back. Well, folks, I agree with that, unless God does something miraculous and sends revival. And God draws His people back. He wants us to come back to Him. If our church is slipping in areas and beginning to slip into worldly worship, guess what? God loves us. He's going to draw us back. He's going to convict us. He's going to bring us to Scriptures to show us. He's going to send us preachers. If it's not me, He'll send us some evangelists to show us where we've been going astray. And He'll draw us back. And I pray that we won't be like King Ahaz. I pray that we'll listen. I pray that we'll say, Lord, we're going to stay on track for You. And we're going to worship You in spirit and in truth.
We'd like to thank you for listening today. If the Lord has especially touched your heart, or you've made a decision for Christ, or perhaps you just have some questions you'd like to ask, please go to our website, www.bethelbc.info, and under the main menu, click on the word contact. Again, the website is www.bethelbc.info.